in the military, and I know Colonel Kersey will back this up and others here who have been in the military, they always say that no plan ever lasts beyond the point of execution. The minute you start to execute the plan, things rapidly begin to change. And I forget which military man it was who said, plans are worthless, but planning is absolutely indispensable. So plans change, and I like to change things up along the way. And I'm going to change things up a little bit this morning because I want you to hear my friend Faisal, who just came back from Pakistan and his ministry there. And he's going to tell you a short gospel story. And I know it'll minister to you. So, Faisal.
Thank you, sir. Bible says, you know, be ready all the time. If it's necessary, speak the word. So I'm ready. So I want to open up with a word of prayer, because prayer is the great source of our soul to depend on the word of God, which is Jesus Christ. So let's approach the throne of grace with boldness and the accessibility that we have 24/7. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Father, for this day that we are still alive and your wonderful Spirit is with us and your word never misguides us. So, Father, bless our time together, and thank you, Father, for wonderful worship, because it's worth to worship you. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, gospel story. I was talking to Carrie this morning. I said, which one should I choose? And I said to Dottie and I said to Kelly, I said, I'm going to talk about eunuchs. He said, what? He said, I will start yelling at you. I said, don't do it. There's a meaning. So, you know the story, the book of Acts, about the Philips and eunuchs, the Ethiopian eunuchs. He's on his way to Jerusalem and he's, you know, enjoying his chariots, all the facilities, everything he has. It just so happened, the providence of God, that he is reading the book of Isaiah. As he's reading, the God of Almighty is preparing Philip's, and the Spirit take him to the land of Gaza, and he said, go south. As he's there, and he saw this wealthy man with authority, with a lot of people around him, and he start running up. And he catch up with up this chariot, and he said, by the way, what are you reading? And he said, how can I understand? That's the word. How can I understand unless somebody guide me or teach me? He was reading a passage of book of Isaiah where he says, you know, he is taken as a lamb before his shears and silent, and his life was, you know, put in a judgment, and it was taken away, and then he was not anymore on this earth. So he's talking about that, and then Philip just start right there. Tell the story. That is the key. Tell the story. Philip knew the story, who Jesus is, and how he have lived, and how he have, you know, done everything for him. So it's very simple. Tell the story. Me and Carrie was on our way back to Arizona. And Carrie had to fill up the gas. We had that big giant van before we had the accident. So we are on our way back to Colorado, actually. We're going to stop for a night, a restful night at Ron and Gloria. And we were on our way, and Carrie saw this man look like not a beggar. Handsome guy, young dude, sitting on the, you know, on the side of the road safely with the sign says, help me. So we went to gas up and then come back, and we stopped there, and Carrie said, talk to him and ask him what happened. So I sat down and start talking to him. He said, I'm hungry. I said, there's a deal going on at McDonald's. Get one and get one free. So I said, let's go there. So we took him there. He ate the food, and we asked him, where are you going? He said, I'm originally from California, but I had some argument at the place where he's trained horses, and they kicked me out, and it's been 3 months. I'm trying to raise some money to go back to California. He's telling his story. I said, okay, we are going to Colorado. You can, you know, get up with us on the van. And one condition, you have to sit up front. If you do anything, I will do what I can do. And I will be sitting behind you. He said, no, sir, I will not do anything harmfully. I said, okay. So he said, we start driving. It was about maybe 3 hours something. And we start with the Gospel of John. Carrie had this brand new Bible with the shiny leather, and he was like, you know, wow, that's a beautiful cover. And simply talking about, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth, and his son was with him, and everything was created by him. And he's the one who said, if you believe in me, shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jim is listening to the Gospel of John and looking at the Bible. And I said, you can have that eternal life for free. You have to do nothing to gain that gift of God is available. Jim said, really? I said, yeah. So we share with him the Gospel of Jesus Christ right on the road. And he accepted Christ right there. And that's the key. Just tell the story. Just the tell the story, and that's what did in the time of Philip. He was telling the story who Jesus is. And then it was a beautiful time, and Jim was thinking, and we were thinking the same time, is he the angel of the Lord that attempting us if we are practicing what we believe? Or then he's, you know, departing from us. Carrie got the train ticket for him from California to, oh, sorry, from Colorado, Denver to where he live in California. Got everything set up, and he started crying in the car. It was raining outside. He said, are you guys angels? And me and Carrie looked at each other. I said, we were thinking you were the angel. So that's how Jim got saved. Took only 2 McDonald's burgers. It can change somebody's eternity. I have a lot of other story, but another story from Pakistan. Just tell the story. We went to Pakistan, and then Carrie received an email from this a Muslim guy on the internet, and he's keep on emailing and asking, where should I go? He said, I went to some churches in Pakistan, and the priest and some other people said, we cannot, you know, let you be in the church, otherwise it will destroy the whole congregation and this and that. So he contacted us and even shared the number. He said, I just want to believe in Jesus. My grandma already Christian. I want to accept him with somebody to lead me what to do. So I paused a little bit, and I was thinking, could be a trap, could be something. There's so many scenarios going on in my heart and my mind. And then Carrie left for USA, and I'm still in Pakistan. And she asked, what did you do with this guy who's been emailing? I said, I'm thinking. She said, the worst thing can happen to you. Go to prison and preach the gospel. I said, wow, nice encouragement. She said, the worst thing can happen. Go to prison and preach gospel there. I said, okay. And it reminded me a word of Richard Warren Brand's wife. And he said, it was just amazing. She said, are you going to stand up and wipe the shame of the Savior's face? And he said, Sabrina, if I do this, I will go to prison. And she said, I'd rather have a husband in a prison than a coward in my home. It kicked me like a 2x2 on my head when she said, go and tell him the story. So I call him, and this guy was simply very ready. Just like the Ethiopian eunuchs. Somebody need to clarify who Jesus is really and what is the scripture is talking about. So I got on the personal private phone number, talked to this guy for 15 minutes. It encouraged me. And this guy who was new about Christ and became a believer right on the phone. And later on, we are still in connection. And he got baptized like 2 years ago. And then he said, I just want to inform you that you guide me who Christ is and how simple it was to believe in him. Simple. Tell the story. And somebody will say, nay, or forget about it, or say, yes, I believe in him. Y'all, it's very simple. Y'all, you understand that? Paul sometimes talk about, you know, in the scriptures like a Texan. Y'all, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whomever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, y'all, for listening. Thank you, sir, for your kindness.
You know, there's nothing as fun as being a believer. There is just no life that can compare to being a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And last night we saw the Lord Jesus talking to a lost theologian. And there are a lot of them, believe me. And this morning I want to show you an interaction between the Lord Jesus and a lost woman in John chapter 4. And I know you're all familiar with the story. And I just want to begin with the main verse that I want to emphasize, and that is verse 10, where Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I want you to notice three things in this verse. The gift, the giver, and the living water. You can only get the gift from the giver. And when you receive the gift, that's when you experience and understand the living water. You know, it's interesting in the background to this and the context of it, we read that Jesus left Jerusalem because the Pharisees were plotting against him. And it says in verse 3 that he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And if you understand the geography of the land, you realize that Galilee is in the north, Jerusalem and Judea is in the south, and in between is this place called Samaria. And Samaria was a place that Jews did everything they could to avoid. When they traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would cross the Jordan River, travel along the east side. When they got up north, they would cross the Jordan River again and enter into Galilee, all to avoid having to go through Samaria. Why would they do this? Because in 725 BC, the Assyrians came in and took over. You remember the kingdom was divided, the northern and the southern kingdom. The 10 tribes in the north were in the area of Samaria, and the Assyrians came in and they overran the population. They took much of the population and deported them to Assyria, and then imported Assyrians who intermixed and intermingled with those members of the 10 tribes that were remaining. Because of that, the southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, looked at the Samaritans as a depraved half-breed race. They believed that they had forsaken God, they had violated the covenant, they had done everything wrong, and so there are a lot of other things involved, but they would do anything to avoid contact with a Samaritan. Isn't it interesting? Have you ever considered how many times in the parables Jesus tells there's a Samaritan? You all know, of course, the story of the Good Samaritan. The Levites, the priests, would not do the right thing. They would not dirty their hands for the beaten man on the side of the road. By the way, I don't believe that is a parable, actually. There is a way that you can tell parables from real stories. Jesus is telling a true story. And there's something I've always wondered. When he tells the story of the man that went to Jericho and was beaten on the side of the road, and some of us have been in that place, and there's a place that they call the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and that's where the robbers would hang out. It's very narrow and big cliffs, and this is where they would attack people. But you remember the Levite came by, the priest came by, they passed on the other side of the road, and then along came a Samaritan. And Jesus tells the story in great detail. He tells how the Samaritan doctored the man and then put him on his own donkey and then carried him to the inn. And the question began to percolate in my mind, how did Jesus know so much about this story? You know, among the Jews, truthfulness was extremely important. And over again in Scripture, we're told that every story or every fact or every witness must be testified by at least two, if not three people. Have you ever wondered if maybe Jesus was the guy that got beaten on the side of the road? Have you ever wondered if that Samaritan came along and showed him mercy and picked him up and took him to the inn? Jesus would be a witness. The Samaritan would be a witness. The innkeeper would be a witness to the story. But I use that as an illustration because here we find the Lord had to go through Samaria. He goes to a town called Sychar. The original meaning of the word is the village of drunks, the village of drunkards. So Jesus goes to Samaria, out of the way in the first place, to the village of the drunkards, but it says that he had to go there. And why did he have to go there? Because he had an appointment. It was a divine appointment. You know, Jesus collected outcasts the way some people pick up pennies. You ever see pennies on the side of the street? I often find people will walk out of a store with a handful of change and they just throw it down. I have a friend that says pennies are like people. They're not worth much until you pick them up. I want to give you a little Bible class on a penny. And this is really just moving into our story. There are five things I want you to know about a penny. Number one, it says 1 cent. What does 1 cent mean? 1 cent means 1%. If you have a penny in your pocket, you may not realize that you're wealthier than about 80% of the world for that one penny. That 1 cent means that you own a percentage of the wealth of the United States with that penny. My father knew a banker back when I was a kid, and he used to walk around with shiny pennies like this one, and whenever he would meet little children, he would give them a shiny penny. And one day he saw a mother and a little toddler coming along, and he gave the little boy a shiny penny, and the mother slapped it out of the kid's hand and said, "Don't take that penny from that man. He's rich. If he wanted to, he could give you more than that." The old gentleman reached down and picked the penny up, and he said, "Madam, I will show you what that penny can do." He took that penny. This was back in the 1950s. And he took that penny, bought a couple of eggs. And he hatched those eggs. And he got a hen. And he got a rooster. And from the hen and the rooster, he began getting eggs. And he kept track, meticulous track. He was, after all, a banker. And he kept meticulous track of the chickens that he raised, the eggs that he sold, and he kept tallying it up until it had run into many, many hundreds of dollars with that penny. He used that 1% of this nation's wealth. The second thing you'll notice is that on that penny it says the United States of America. And under the United States of America it says E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. We used to be one nation. We used to be a united country. Now, tragically, we've become a divided country, and we need to get over it. Our elites, the so-called upper crust, want us divided because divided people are easily controlled. Americans are not supposed to be easily controlled. We are supposed to be uncontrollable. And we need to get back to that. But we live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth. The third thing that I notice is that It says next to the image of Lincoln, liberty. Liberty. Freedom is what you do. Liberty is inherent. Liberty is a gift from God. Our founding fathers declared that we have been given liberty, not by a government, not by an authority, but it is a gift of God. And we have that liberty. And the question then is, what will we do with that liberty? The next thing I notice on this little coin is that there's a date. The date of this coin tells me how long after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that coin was minted. The date reminds me that when Christ came into the world, He split history in two. We divide it between B.C. and A.D. And of course, our intellectuals and educators would like to change that because they don't like B.C. and A.D. A.D. meaning in the year of our Lord. And then the last thing that I notice above the head of Lincoln is the most important phrase of all. In God we trust. Every coin you have, my friend, is a Bible class. I can't tell you how many times I've used a coin in other countries to say this is what my nation is all about. Because when I find pennies, I always pick them up. And I would encourage you to develop a practice, and the practice is this. Think of people you know who are without Christ. And every time you see a penny on the ground, pick that penny up and you pray for those people. Think of the people that you know who are in need. And every time you pick that penny or that change up off the street, you pray for those people. It'll be a reminder to you to pray for them in their need. Jesus made a habit of picking up castaway pennies. And one of them was a woman at the well. You remember how Jesus came to the well and He said, "Give me a drink." And she was astounded because the Jews and the Samaritans have no interaction. And here's a Jewish man. Now, this woman, as we learn about her going on in the story, we know that she was wise to the ways of men. So you can just imagine her looking a little suspiciously at him. And number one, why is a Jew asking me for a drink? And number two, what is his real motive? And so on and so forth. And so after Jesus asked her for a drink, she says, "How that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, and not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And that's when Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, you know, my friends, there are people all around you, if they only knew the gift of God, and not only if they knew about the gift, but they knew the only one who can give the gift. Jesus said that you know the gift and who it is who speaks to you, because He alone can give that gift. He said you would have asked of Him and He would have given you living water. And I'd like to ask you, how many people do you think are in this community? How many people do you rub shoulders with every day who do not know the gift? And because they don't know the gift, they certainly don't know the giver. And my friends, that's why you and I are alive. Every single one of us is that lost penny. We got picked up. We are a percentage of the wealth of heaven. We're a percentage, we're a representative in this world of the wealth of His kingdom. But what good does it do if no one ever knows who we are and who we know and the story that we have to tell? As it goes on, the woman, of course, continues to talk to Jesus. In verse 13, it says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life.'" There are so many details in this story that I'd like to deal with, but I'm struggling very hard to keep on track and stay focused on the real issue here. And that issue is physical water versus spiritual water. Jesus loved to use symbols people understood. In other words, He loved to talk in people's language. If the Lord could walk into this gathering this morning and walk up here, you would probably be astounded to find him speaking to you in terms of a Texan, because that's the way he approached people. He approached people where they are. He had an advantage you and I don't have. He could see into the hearts of people. He knew their needs. He knew the obstacles, and he was able to overcome those obstacles in order to lead them to a saving knowledge of himself. He understood this woman and knew her need. He knew the obstacle. He knew six of her obstacles, five past, one present. And he brought those obstacles up not because he had any desire to shame her. You know, there's something very interesting that Jesus never said to this woman. He never told her to repent. You know, there are people in Scripture who are told to repent, and there are people who are not told to repent. The people who are told to repent are the people who don't think they need it. The people who know they need it are never told to repent. It's a very interesting concept. The word repent, of course, has the idea of changing your mind with the result that it changes your direction. And when a person is complacent and they feel confident in who they are and they're standing in the world and they feel that they're a fairly good fellow, you know, and they'll go to heaven because their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, those are the people that need to repent. That's why when John the Baptist came to the Jewish people saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it was a slap in the face to the Jewish people. No, it's the Gentiles that need to repent. We are Jews. We are the elect. We are the chosen people. No, John said, "You're sinners just like everyone else." And therefore, he called them to repent and to show their desire for repentance through the baptism that he offered. When Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him, it will never thirst." This is the first of seven never statements. I hope you picked up one of the little pamphlets of the notes that I put together for you. And it's not in this. I think it may be in the next study. I don't follow my own notes. I study and study and study. I was studying this morning. I study until it's time for me to stand up. And then I just set it all aside. And I said, "Lord, whatever you poured in, whatever you want to pour back out, you let it pour back out." But you'll find in your notes the seven nevers of the Gospel of John. And this is of utmost importance of anything that I'm going to say to you this morning. This is probably the most important thing. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Every word in Scripture is important. And when Jesus says, "will never thirst," I want you to get this. He uses the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. Ume, a double negative. In English, if we use a double negative, then it reverses the meaning of the sentence, but not in Greek. In the Greek language, if you say ume, the only way we can carry it across into English is absolutely never, ever. Jesus is saying, "Whoever drinks the water I give," and you and I understand, though the woman didn't, he's talking about eternal life. "Whoever drinks the water that I give will absolutely never, ever thirst again." It doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. It doesn't mean that we're not going to recognize needs. It doesn't indicate that we're not going to go through struggles in life. But what it means is this. Once you are born into the family of God, there is nothing that can take you out of it. So important is it that Jesus seven times, and John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records these seven statements that say that once you have trusted in Christ at that moment of time, in simple childlike faith, you receive the gift that He alone can give. With the gift, you get Him, which is the real gift, and nothing is ever going to separate you from it. You have eternal life. And when you have eternal life, you not only have it as a present possession, you have it as a permanent possession. You know, some people don't believe in salvation. They believe in probation. And what they'll tell you is this. I call them preachers of insecurity. Fassel and I talk about this a lot. Preachers of insecurity will tell you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so you do. And the next Sunday you come back to church. This happened to me as a young believer. And I come back to church and they say, now, if you're a real Christian, you won't ever think these thoughts. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, man, I think some of those thoughts. If you're a real Christian, you'll never say this word. If you're a real Christian, well, now the confidence that I had the week before is now being shredded by the guy that just told me that if I believe, I have eternal life. And I often challenge people in the other countries that I go to follow me, repeat after me, he who believes in me has eternal life. And I say, what does eternal mean? And they say, well, eternal means eternal. It never ends. I said, you got it. Just hang on to that thought. Eternal means it never ends. Because I'm going to tell you, and I was in a setting with about 80 Africans in a kind of a remote village. And I was explaining to them the gift of eternal life. And there was a guy sitting on the front, very well dressed in a suit and everything. And I could just tell this guy was really agitated the whole time I was speaking. And so finally I got done and I said, if any of you have questions or if I can clear anything up for you, I'd be happy to answer your questions. This guy popped to his feet like a jack-in-the-box, turned around, faced the group, and started preaching. And he started telling them all the things that if they did them, they were going to go to hell. If you lie, you're going to go to hell. And if you cheat your neighbor, you're going to go to hell. And if you think these thoughts, you're going to go to hell. And this, you're going to go to hell. And I stood there and everyone's looking at me like they were a little bit embarrassed, you know. Here I am, this visiting guy, and I'm being shamed in front of all of them. And I just stood there with a smile on my face. And I just looked at him as this guy went on. This guy went on for like 30 minutes or so. Finally, he ran out of steam. And he sat down like, I guess that proves my point. And I looked at everyone, and they all looked at me, and I could tell they're just sitting there. What is he going to say? And I said, friends, I came here to share the Word of God with you. I did not come here to cause trouble or fight with this brother or anyone else. But I do have one thing I'm going to say. If he's right, we're all going to hell. And they sat there stunned for a moment. And then they started getting smiles and they started looking back and forth. And pretty soon they're on their feet and they're clapping their hands. And this guy's going, how did it all turn around? Well, yeah. So that's kind of a Pete and me thing. You know, it means everything to know that we are sinners saved by the grace of God. Aren't you thankful that we have the stories of the greats? Moses failed again and again. David failed again and again. Peter failed again and again. I was teaching in a seminary in Papua New Guinea up in the mountains in a remote village. We graduated over 300 pastors out of this Bible Institute. But I was preaching up there and I was talking to him about Peter. And I said, how would you guys like it if Peter could come back from heaven and lead you men? And they went, oh, that would be so awesome. They got all excited. They're very emotional. And they're grinning at each other and going, yeah, man, wouldn't it be great if Peter could come here? I said, let's study the life of Peter. I only went through Matthew. And I showed them 15 times Peter failed. And when I got done with 15 times Peter failed, I said, how many of you want Peter come? They said, no way, man, that guy's a loser. But my whole point was, he's just like us. So Jesus speaks here of the living water. And I'd love to be able to just read and tell you the whole story, but time always restrains us a little bit. Jesus leads the woman to the point where she says in verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, now watch your English translation because it doesn't tell it as it is. Jesus said to her, the one speaking, I am. The one speaking, I am. That's very important because if you know anything about the I am, you go back to Abraham in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when he said, who shall I say sent me? And the answer from the burning bush was, you tell them that I am that I am. The great I am. We sang last night about the name, the great I am. Jesus and I am are one and the same. And I tell you that because once again, if you'll look in your notes, which have so much more than I can possibly give you in the time that I have, you will find that there are many I ams in the Gospel of John. Again and again and again, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And every time Jesus made that statement, he is proclaiming, number one, his deity, that he is God in the flesh. And number two, he's proclaiming what he can do. And that is to provide the loneliest lost penny on the face of this planet. The reject, the outcast, like this woman. Later, he brings her, of course, to the knowledge that he understands her life. He knows all about her. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And again, he did not do that to shame her. He did it to say, I know you. I know all about you. I know every broken heart that you've ever had. I know every tear that you ever cried. And I know the reason that things have happened to you the way they've happened. And I don't hold you accountable. I simply want you to come to the point where you recognize that you have a choice to make. And that choice is to continue in the life where maybe, who knows, as a child, you know, we're living in a time when there are more slaves than there have ever been in history. We live in a time when child trafficking, I forget the numbers, they're astronomical. The numbers of children abducted and they are trafficked out of this country and around the world. We have been in third world country and we find little blonde-haired, blue-eyed children growing up in an African village. How did they get there? What is their story? How much pain and sorrow and anguish have they been through? And how much of this woman's story could have begun with being molested as a child or being abused or simply getting in bad relationships? Who knows? The Lord knew all about it. He knew her wounded heart. And he wanted her to understand, I love you as you are. I love what Maggie said. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. And so the woman leaves her water pot, runs to the village, tells everyone. It's very interesting, by the way, you'll notice in the story, she went to the men. Why did she come at noontime to draw water? Because the women in the village had nothing to do with it. She was a reject. She was an outcast. Christ seeks the lowliest, the most broken, the most lonely, the most desperate. That's why he found me. And I came so close to taking my own life before his hand put a stop to it and preserved me long enough that I could hear the gospel message. And he took that broken, battered, scarred penny and he made something of it, as he will with your life as well. I want you to just turn with me in the story as it goes on. The people begin to come out to Jesus and he tells the disciples that the fields are ripe unto harvest. And in verse 42, it says that the people say to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That becomes a favorite term for John. He uses it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, the only two times that term is found in the entire Bible. But I want you to turn a couple of pages over to chapter 7 with me real quick as I wrap this up. John chapter 7. Here Jesus is standing among his own people. He's there on a feast day. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. There are multitudes who have gathered around for the final ceremonies. And it says in verse 37 of John 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Say, how do I drink? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In your notes, I've included some of the Old Testament scriptures that anticipate this very statement right here. He who believes in me, out of his heart, his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I know that most of us in this room, I don't know all of you, obviously, we've drank of that water. We have that fountain. The fountain is not in us. The fountain is in the Spirit. And that fountain never runs dry. No drought, no difficulty, no adversity, no affliction can stop the flow of that fountain. But that fountain, my friends, was not given to you and I for ourselves. That fountain was given to quench the thirst of those around us who are dying without Christ. I challenge you, learn to pick up pennies. I challenge you, look at the broken people around you and start collecting for yourself a pocket full of change that can transform your world and my world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the living water that only God the Holy Spirit can give to those who simply in childlike faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we carry with us the challenge of this passage, the example shining so bright of our Lord going out into a broken, hurting, sorrowing world to seek and to save that which was lost. These things we pray in His precious name. Amen.